I used to live 5 miles or so from the Mexican-U.S. border, a boundary notorious for drug trafficking and the tension of Mexican citizens looking for a better way of life here in America. It's not the only border, of course. The Berlin Wall was, for many years, the symbol of Germany's Cold War division. Not all of these borders or divisions, of course, are the types of things that you would see on a map. You see many others based on race, religion, culture, age, anything that might divide people. Many of these not only span countries, but they span the globe. From a biblical perspective, one border throughout history has dwarfed all others in importance. The boundary separating faithful loyalty to God from unbelieving rebellion against Him. Down through the centuries of promise, that boundary virtually coincided with the line marking off Israel from non-Israelites who broke the covenant, prostituting their devotion before idols. Some were Jews, some were Gentiles, such as positive examples of Rahab and Ruth. Nevertheless, still the generalization stood, this division between Jew and Gentile, the borders of God's kingdom. And so boundary markers distinguished the holy territory of God's covenant from the common sphere of the nations. Gentiles wishing to change allegiance, they needed to submit to these boundary markers, such as what? Circumcision, dietary laws, temple worship, including the sacrificial system, the ritual calendar, and others. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, rooted in God's election of Israel as His own people, was higher and more impregnable than I think most of us can really wrap our minds around in the 21st century. This is where we find ourselves here in Acts 10 with Cornelius. But before we get to his lack of conformity to the Jewish law, let's consider what the author, the human author, Luke has to say. So please, if you're not already there, turn to Acts chapter 10. And I'm just going to start in the first verse. We'll read the first 4 verses and then go from there. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the poor and prayed continuously to God. About the 9th hour, that would be 3 p.m., of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. the first fruit of his relationship with God we see is that of prayer. And within this particular narrative, it's striking and important, I think, that this is the first thing that is mentioned not only with Cornelius, but that is also what is emphasized with the Apostle Peter, with whom we will become even more acquainted in this story. Verse 3, the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., he keeps the Jewish hours of prayer, which corresponded to the morning and evening offerings in the temple. Chapter 3, verse 1. There's a lot of things that could be said at this point. I think one of the most obvious is that well after, potentially years after, not only the death, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here you have the Apostle Peter and Cornelius, the God-fearer, still engaging in these regular times of prayer, maintaining that kind of a structure in their life. I think at the very least, it's a recognition of our fallenness, how we need, or at least are significantly helped by patterns. By patterns of engaging in spiritual disciplines, right? So it's not legalism in this context. It's not equating it has to be 3 p.m. It's the fact that they were utilizing a structure, a pattern that had been productive for the people of God for centuries. And there's a balance there, right? There's that ongoing dialogue in our head. Am I being legalistic and saying that I'm going to do this spiritual exercise every day as opposed to slipping into whatever, whenever? Because when we get to the whatever, whenever, often that's when our sinful nature takes over and our laziness and lack of self-discipline take over, and there's no sense of accountability either to ourselves or to others because it is whenever. And so, I guess I encourage you and me to think about how do we do this? How do we engage in this in the new covenant era where we have no temple? We have no rigid schedule that's coming down from spiritual authorities. And yet it's helpful. They prayed at least daily. So here, like Cornelius and Peter, morning and evening, those were the common times of prayer. Peter evidently made it a habit to pray in the middle of the day as well. So, noon. We see that in a number of other key places in the Old Covenant. We see this in David, for example. Psalm 55:17, which says, evening and morning, those were the established ritualistic times, evening and morning, and at noon, I uttered my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. So even the psalm where he's moaning and complaining, at least he's doing it three times a day. Persistency, consistency, praying without ceasing. Daniel 6:10. But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, if you remember the story, right? So you had the people that are trying to get rid of Daniel, and so they got the king to kind of outlaw any worship or any prayer other than that which was directed to Nebuchadnezzar, that they would be condemned. And here, Daniel 6:10, but when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down. One of the reasons why many of us kneel, knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with its windows open toward Jerusalem. He prayed 3 times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to God. Much more important than the times or even the number is this idea of spanning the day. Starting, ending, and in the middle, being connected to God. We need that connection, or we forget. We only operate then on what we see around us, which unfortunately is a fallen world. Second, it mentions that his prayers and alms were a memorial, verse 4. We've mentioned this before, this language of sacrifice. Leviticus 2:2. And as just one example, there are many, many, many places in Leviticus and elsewhere where we could identify this particular word of memorial. This is just one of them. Let me read it for you. And bring it to Aaron's son, the priest, and it shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasant aroma to the Lord. This memorial, this word, I went ahead and looked up this word because if you're flipping through an English concordance, you don't necessarily know for sure how many, like where this word is actually used in the original, because you might have a single Hebrew or Greek word translated in a diversity of different ways in different English translations. So this particular Greek word, and because we have the New Testament being written in Greek, we have a Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, so we can easily then trace where this word appears elsewhere, right? So this word only appears in 2 contexts in the New Testament, and 27 or 28 in the Old Covenant. And within the Old Covenant, the majority of those cases is within the sacrificial system. This memorial, this idea of a memorial coming before the Lord. The only other example in the New Testament comes from this example where a woman pours out this tremendously expensive flask of ointment on Jesus' head. As we looked at earlier in the service, this passage of Philippians 4:18, I have received a full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Leviticus 2:9, the priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion and shall offer it up in smoke as an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. So Luke, he's making a point. This uncircumcised Roman soldier, this man, outside of temple worship, outside of any traditional kind of offering or sacrifice that they understood as worship, is offering sacrifices to God that are acceptable and pleasing and sufficient. And that would have rocked Peter's world. Any Jew's world. To think that just prayers and alms from this uncircumcised Roman centurion, that would be described in terms of a pleasing sacrifice, a pleasing offering to God. To them, unbelievable. Even from someone who was taught by Jesus himself for 3 years. Verse 5. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who's called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9. The next day, they were on their journey, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, that's noon, to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. Verse 11. And he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill," or the word most commonly translated again, from the Septuagint, is sacrifice. And eat. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again, a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened 3 times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. If the Apostle Peter was surprised by a revelation from God after hanging out with Jesus Christ for 3 years, I don't think we should be too shocked that we sometimes are surprised by the will of God in our life. 3 times. The voice said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Clearly, this was something, whatever the message is, it was something that was incredibly difficult for them to understand. Again, the chief of the apostles is scratching his head and thinking, "What in the world is going on? What does this mean?" Later on, it says that he was perplexed. This epiphany of Peter, part 2. 3 times, and he still struggled with it. This idea of nullifying the Jewish dietary laws. Growing up in modern evangelicalism, I think that most of us, most evangelicals, we don't really think about the shocking nature of that. And we don't really conceptualize how disturbing that would have been or how deeply rooted this was, not just in their theological belief system, but in their identity, like who they were. Because for us, it's, yeah, this is this external rule that they had to obey, and then, yeah, Jesus came, and they just understood that they didn't have to do those things anymore. That is such a misunderstanding of the way they thought about it. It was a part of what it meant to be holy. We've talked about that word. What it meant to be separate from the others, those who were common, meaning those who were not chosen, those who were not a part of the people of God. Cleanliness was synonymous with being holy, which being a child of God, being in covenant. There was no difference. There are layers of misunderstanding of what God had communicated to them in the Old Covenant that led to that and other distortions. But that's where they were. So this is why Peter and others, it wasn't simply because he was some ignorant fisherman. It was because he was a part of their society. He was a part of the system. Three times. Obviously, that's not an accident, right? What's the big classic examples of the number three, right? You have the Trinity, you've got in emphasis, Isaiah chapter 6, other places, holy, holy, holy. So this was God's way. Necessarily with the loudspeaker, with this blazing vision repeated three times, saying, you need to reevaluate what holiness is. What does it mean to be set apart, to be clean? So difficult. It's so easy for us in this, especially this particular example, to pick at Peter and say, dude, like, what's wrong with you? Are you really that ignorant? Like, we just don't get it. Like, this was their spiritual worldview. This was how they understood how to be right with God, how to be clean. So Peter responds naturally. Verse 14. He said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. He, very human nature. Peter's always ready to voice his opinion, often expressed, unfortunately, in a negative toward the Lord. We see this in a number of examples. Matthew 16, John 13. For example, after Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be killed by the Jewish leadership, Peter belligerently responds, Matthew 16, 22, and Peter took Jesus aside. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. John 13, 5. Jesus, then he poured out into a basin water and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And we could go on and on with similar examples of not only Peter, but others responding to Jesus that way. Even though they recognize him as Lord, it's so counter to their assumptions that they say no. And boy, that reminds me of us. We know more than they knew in many ways. Even spending time with the incarnate second person of the Trinity, listening to his teachings, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the full canon of Scripture, years and years and years. How many times do we, even at an emotional level, just, this can't be God's will. God couldn't be calling me to this. It couldn't be God's will that I'm married to this person, or have this child, or have this sibling, or have this job. And yet it is. It's this perennial, never-ending struggle where we are hopefully on our knees before God praying, God, give me more faith. I believe, but help my unbelief. Like Thomas, doubting Thomas, still a disciple, but yet needing more and more faith. He chooses and he works through the most unlikely. We don't even have to span the entire Scripture for that. We can just keep our very near context, a very near context to this passage, and we can think of examples like the greatest enemy of the Christian faith at the time was who? Saul, the great persecutor of the church, passionately, proactively seeking out Christians to imprison them. And who does God call to be one of his greatest missionaries? Peter, not educated, simple fisherman, blue collar, not just that, but stubborn, speaking before thinking, even issues after he received the Spirit and after his apostleship. About an African eunuch, one of the first converts, an Ethiopian eunuch. Can't get any more foreign than that at the time. He reaches out to them, he reaches out to Samaritans, all kinds of Gentiles like the Romans, who was occupying Israel at the time, who were their oppressors that they needed to get rid of, the Romans. And here you have not just a Roman, but a centurion that God puts forward as the example of Christian piety and sacrifice. It's almost too easy to think of the applications to us. How could it be that God would call them? How would it be that God would call Jeff Glover to be the pastor of a mission church in South Alaska with his liabilities? How could it be that someone who is not gifted in teaching and impatient to be called to homeschool children? How could it be? And we could just go on and on and on. God is glorified, which is the main goal, right? God is glorified in our weaknesses, not in our strengths. So don't be surprised. Never be surprised if you find yourself in your life in a position, ill-equipped, out of your depth. God has you there because you are weak in that area. Because that is where His sufficiency is revealed. We see the same thing with Peter. Here he is. He's just run-of-the-mill Jewish guy. Just blue-collar. He's just a guy. Just this normal guy. And God calls him, like, I mean, if you think about everything we know about him from the beginning to the end, everything you know about Peter, God's omniscient. You think, why did God choose him as being kind of the chief of his inner circle, like the 12 and the 3? And then he fingers Peter to go to the Samaritans and the Gentiles in addition to Paul. And as we'll get to next Sunday and probably the Sunday after that in more detail, the intended shock that Peter experiences and the other Jews as far as this expansion to the Gentiles. Not just the fact that God is expanding to them, that's not new, right? That's not new. In fact, a number of months ago, preached through Jonah. Jonah, he goes to the Ninevites. So the fact that God reaches out to Gentiles, that in itself is not new. What is new is this, the nature of this equality. And he has Peter do it and see it. And it's intentionally shocking and abrupt. And a lot of it had to do with this idea of what is holy and what is clean. Here, I was thinking about this a lot this week, and thinking about this relationship between this vision of these animals coming down, because if you've read this passage before and ahead, I mean, this morning, we haven't gotten that far into chapter 10, but if you know the story, you know, this she comes down with all the animals on it, and then later we see implications to the Gentiles. But in the vision itself, the only thing that's being presented is the animals. So, yeah, sacrifice. Kill and eat the animals. Okay. Like, he can't even handle that. But let's say he did. All right, sure, I'll have bacon. It smells good. I'll try it. That's not it. There's this transference to the people on this four-cornered sheet representing like four corners of the earth, this universal number. Lower down Were there any Gentiles on that sheet? No, it was just animals. So why did Peter and others take that as this image of the Gentiles being clean or having equality? Because for them, the two were interlinked. It was synonymous because it had to do with cleanliness and holiness. It was this sacrificial system, these ceremonial laws, these kinds of laws of cleanliness that made the Gentiles unclean in their mind. Shouldn't have been a surprise to them. Leviticus, again, their own scriptures. Leviticus 20, 24 through 26. We read the following. Quote, "But I have promised you, you will possess their land, because I will give it to you as your possession, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has set you apart from all other people. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and birds. You must not defile yourselves by eating any unclean animal or bird or creature that scurries along the ground. I have identified them as being unclean for you. You must be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from all other people to be my very own." So he connects the two. God connects the two. We'll talk more about that next week, but just in closing for this morning, I'll mention just briefly this language of what is holy or unholy. This was a surprisingly tough series of verses for me because I'm a detail-oriented person and I kept trying to figure out all the connections and what the animals had to do with the people and the Jewish worldview at the time and the language. And one of the things that I was looking at was this language of what is common, because the word holy never occurs here. I kept getting the feeling like it was just implied throughout the entire chapter and a half. This narrative of Cornelius, it's by far the largest narrative section in the entire book of Acts. It's a chapter and a half. It's like 66 verses, something like that. So it's super important to Luke, which is why he spends so much time talking about it, reiterates versions of it four different times. And at the center of this story is this idea of what is common or unclean. That's the language, common or unclean. So I was thinking, man, that deals with holiness. But the word hagios isn't mentioned here. So what do? I start doing lexical searches on the word holy or unholy and learn something. There is no word in Greek or Hebrew for unholy. Let that sink in for a second. So instead, if they were talking about something that was not holy, common or unclean, they would use a different word. So here, particularly this term, common. Well, how could common be an antonym or an opposite of holy? If you know what the word holy means, it doesn't take long to figure out, because holy means to be set apart, special, right? You have everything else, and then you have God taking something specifically, choosing, electing, selecting something special, and then setting it apart for a special use. So naturally, they would use Luke and Paul, other biblical authors, when they're describing something that's not holy, they describe it as common. Common and unclean. So what? I think, at least initially, what's helpful in that understanding is that it helps us understand so much of the language of the Bible, how we understand our relationship to God, that we are set apart. We are special. We are chosen. We are not the common. And here, this was difficult. And I'll talk about this next couple weeks. This was so hard for Peter, because it was the same reason why it was so hard for Jonah, to the point where he wanted to die, was because that was their identity. It's what gave them worth, significance. I am special because I am an Israelite. I have worth because I'm special. I am holy. I'm set apart. And here you have Luke, through the Holy Spirit, calling these uncircumcised Gentiles who are ceremonially unclean because of the dietary laws, and they are called holy. They are called hagios. They are called holy ones, saints. Why am I special? This narrow group identity based on those kinds of categories, it shook Peter and the others to their very core. And it went against everything that they were seeing with their eyes. I guess that's the ongoing challenge for us forever. Well, until we go to be with the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give us eyes to see the truth of your gospel, that you will help us see beyond the physical, beyond the racial, beyond the cultural, beyond the even the religious trappings, the ceremonial things that can be so good, but can also become distractions of worship style or clothing or whatever it is. Give us eyes and, more importantly, a heart to seek you and rise beyond things that, even good things. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will be enlightened by your word through your Spirit. I pray these things in your name. Amen.